And now hear the word of God from the second letter to the Thessalonian church, starting at chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the only one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to be with you on this beautiful spring morning. Isn't it beautiful out there today?
Yes.
There's something about spring. Yesterday I was driving with my mother and we were just commenting on how everything just looks prettier. You know, the leaves are brand new, the sun is shining, it just looks nice. New life on the trees, pollen washed away, temperature was perfect. It just felt good to be outside driving. Didn't it? Anybody else outside yesterday? I love spring. We just celebrated Easter a couple of weeks ago. I feel like that I'm still kind of on a high celebrating Easter. What joy is ours that we are Easter people, that our hope is that the resurrected one is our resurrection. Amen. You know, as Christians, we moved our day of rest, our Sabbath, our holy day, set apart day. We moved it from the end of the week, from Saturday to Sunday, in remembrance of the resurrection. So we gather each week to celebrate our risen Savior. We gather each Sunday and we shout out, hallelujah, Jesus is alive, he is our King. Yeah. You know, it's one of those things I think we take for granted. I mean, we get pumped up for Easter. Easter was wonderful for me. But every Sunday, our reality that we get to celebrate as we gather together as the body is he is risen. How incredible is that? May we never take that for granted. May we never stop looking at spring days and seeing how beautiful they are. May we never stop realizing that every Sunday how joyous it is that we get to come and celebrate a risen Savior. Amen?
Amen.
We're continuing in our series in the book of 2 Thessalonians today. And man, what a fun and easy passage to interpret, huh? Right? Just one of those easy ones, right? Just enjoyable and everything is so easy and nice and simple. Peter said of Paul's writing, 2 Peter 3, that his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter said of Paul that his letters contain things that are hard to understand. Get that for a second. Peter, a disciple of Jesus, the rock, the outspoken leader of the disciples who walked on water and was told to feed Jesus' sheep. He writes that some of what Paul's writing is hard to understand. You with me so far? We should then approach Scripture with humility, because there may be much that is hard for us to understand. You with me so far? All this to say, if I don't get this correctly, you guys don't judge me too harsh, because there's stuff that is hard to understand. If I had to make a guess, this passage might be one of those passages that Peter's referring to. As usual, the hard to understand passages often refer to, in my mind, the end times material, the second coming of Jesus. Now, my first question I want to ask you is this: do you think that's an accident or a coincidence? Do you think it just happens to be that when Paul or John or Jesus talks about the second coming, it's confusing and difficult to understand, just a matter of coincidence? No. I believe that it is intentionally like this because it's never God's intent for us to have a clear answers the way we want them on this subject matter. He doesn't want us to know the exact time. It's like a thief in the night, the Bible says. If God wanted us to know, then he would have told us. Get this. The writers are intentionally vague or obscure or symbolic because mystery is the point here. Because mystery is the point. He doesn't want us living with this ticking clock running down, be like, oh, 10 years or 150 years, 10 days or whatever, counting down our head. He doesn't want us living for the end. He doesn't want us thinking that we're in control. God wants us to live with intentionality. He doesn't want us to anticipate and look forward to Jesus' return. He does want us to understand our time in this world is short, to live it fully for the glory of God. Are you with me so far? In this chapter's opening, Paul explains his reason for writing. It appears that the Thessalonians had come unsettled by teaching that the day of the Lord has come. And Paul not only rebukes his teaching, but reminds the Thessalonians what he had taught them earlier. The day of the Lord has not yet come, with all the future blessings. He wants to reassure them the future hope is still coming. And to do that, Paul proves that Christ's return, the day of the Lord, has yet to happen. He says certain things must happen first: rebellion, man of lawlessness, son of destruction. But one day, the one who restrains will be taken away, and then the lawlessness one will be destroyed by Lord Jesus. Now, guys, if you're confused by the initial reading of the scripture, that is okay. Even the ones who are like, I've been reading scripture my whole life, and that still confuses me. This scripture section of scripture has confused scholars for a long time. And it's part of it, the reason is because the style of writing Paul is utilizing here is one that sees into the distant future, but also sees it through the lens of his current reality, of his current time. In other words, Paul is writing in such a way that he understands and sees a future that's coming of Jesus and what will need to take place beforehand, but he writes out of his own understanding based on the events of his own time. You with me so far? For example, shortly before Paul began his missionary journeys, there was a major crisis in the Middle East, in the regions that he was in. The Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula, convinced of his own divinity and angry at the Jews, ordered a massive statue of himself to be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. Does this so far sound familiar? Can you imagine? Right? Could you imagine this emperor placing a massive temple of himself, a statue of himself in the very temple in Jerusalem? It was only Gaius' sudden murder in 41 that prevented a major disaster from happening. And this is before Paul's missionary journeys. So it looks as though Paul envisioned a Gaius-type figure in the future coming as a precursor to the end times. It might not look exactly like that, but Paul is using what he knows in his time to explain concepts of a future time that is coming. You with me so far? This is why these texts are so confusing, yet they're so rich. There's so much to learn and get. My goal this morning is to help us run through some of the trickier elements and the questions in this passage to leave you with hope. Even with the trickiest stuff, even with the most confusing stuff, the main message that I want you to have is that it's okay that you don't know all the answers, because God does. And it's okay you don't know who the restrainer is or who the man of lawlessness or what that even means exactly, but God is sovereign and he will fulfill his word. We're going to look at, one, the man of lawlessness, two, the restrainer, and three, what it means to stand firm. So, one, the man of lawlessness. That's the question, right? That's the question. Who is this man of lawlessness, and what do we learn about him? And I would say at this point, we don't know much at all. And let's look at what we don't know about the man, then what we do. First of all, the most important thing, the most obvious thing, is that we have no way of identifying this figure. We have no way of identifying who or even what he is. And that's just given. Right now, if God wanted to, if Paul wanted to, if Jesus wanted to, he could have immediately said, and this man of lawlessness will have the name this, or will appear at this time, or will be born in this place, or be done this. That is not what is given here. You with me so far? So if anybody's out there says, it was this person, it's this person, they don't know. Understand with me so far? Are you with me so far? Anybody who proclaims to know this with such certainty, they are incorrect. I'll say that. I'll just flat out say they don't know. Because the Bible does not reveal it intentionally. You with me so far? Yeah. I've heard people say that the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or Antichrists multiple have been, you know, everything from everywhere from the history of time. It could, and from different sides of perspectives of the table, it's different people. You have no way of identifying who that is. So when we take a look at it, it says he's called the man of lawlessness, one doomed to destruction. And the important thing to get along with this, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, I'm not going to talk to you about times and dates, about when Christ comes back. He'll come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? Basically, Paul's saying, I don't want you to get obsessed with trying to identify the nearness and the farness or the exact moment Christ is coming back. He's going to come as a thief in the night, so you're not going to be prepared for it. You're not going to know. So don't focus fully on knowing the exact time. It's not possible. He's a thief in the night. There's no schedule for this. But then you think he's flip-flopping here in 2 Thessalonians where he seems to give a sign. He says, well, but, you know, here's some context to say when he's coming back. 2 Thessalonians seems to say there's some context for this. And it's not that he's flip-flopping, but he's trying to say, hey, a lot of you are getting all riled up over people who are teaching that the second coming has already happened. The day of the Lord has already passed. That has already been realized. How could you believe that? Now, it must be, I know that teaching for us must have come across as odd because it seems like we wouldn't know, right? Like, the way they've been taught, you should be like, you should know if the second day of the Lord, if Jesus has come back, shouldn't you already know it? Yet there are many who call themselves believers of Jesus now who live and believe such a thought. You see, the teaching in that day, that the day of the Lord has already passed, is actually quite typical today. There are various forms of it, but it comes like this. They say the second coming of Jesus is a symbol. The second coming of Christ is not a historical event, but it's a symbol. It symbolizes the fact that Christ lives on through his teaching, and when you embrace that teaching, he, in a sense, becomes a living reality in your life, and he comes to you. So it says there is no historical event in the future. It's already passed. It's already over. It's already been realized. That teaching is very prevalent today. This idea that there is no real second coming of Jesus. It's just his teaching lives on. I can't tell you what Paul is clearly stating here is not that. Paul is saying, no, there is a true and historic event that is happening. There's a true and historical event that is happening, but it's in the future. It hasn't been realized that. And what he's talking to his people who for some strange reason have this fear. They got too caught up. They got too caught up in when is this day happening? Is it going to happen? Am I going to miss it? And when you focus fully on this idea of the end of times, then you miss out on the now of times. And what that means, Paul is saying to them, is stop worrying about it. It's going to happen. You haven't missed it. It is a true historical event that should give you hope. That gives you hope and confidence. But stop worrying about when it's going to come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Let it come. My people, can I tell you this? There are so many of us who live in fear. There are so many people who live in like this doomsday reality. Am I right? I saw a show that one time on the internet called Doomsday Preppers. You ever seen that show before, anybody? You know what I'm talking about? People who have like bunkers for like in case there's a zombie apocalypse or nuclear fallout. And I'm not saying people, some of you, I'm not judging anyone. Please hear me. I'm not judging anyone. But there's so many of us focused on the end that we miss out how we're called to live in the now. Amen. And the Bible, Paul, is being so clear. It says, hey, let the end give you confidence. It's a historic event. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming back. Yes. He's going to restore all that was wrong, all that is broken. He's going to make it new. He's going to make it right. And there will be no more tears. And we put down the sword. And all we may know, this actually give you hope and confidence. But it'll come like a thief in the night. So live the now the way you're called to anticipate that happening. Amen?
Amen.
So now we move on to the man of lawlessness. His description is so generic, there's really no way, even after 2,000 years of study, we have no idea who this person is. Some people will proclaim that it's a political leader. It doesn't say that. Could be a celebrity, a philosopher, a writer, a war leader, a general. It doesn't say any of that. In fact, we don't know whether this is even an individual, necessarily, or whether it's a body or a group or a movement or a sort. We can't really know. It's really impossible. But here's what we can know. When Paul says this will be a man of lawlessness, the power of lawlessness is already at work, he says something extremely interesting. The Greek word Paul uses for lawlessness is a word that literally means without law or anti-law. John Stott says that you should be translating this word antinomian, which literally says is what it says is the one without law, the one against law. This is very important to understand. Paul is not talking about disobedience. Hear me very well. Paul is not talking about disobedience. Lawlessness is not disobedience. Disobedience is actually acknowledging that there is law, but going against it. Lawlessness is not saying, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. No. Lawlessness is saying, who's to say what is right and wrong? There is no right and wrong. Are you with me so far? This next section here I got from Tim Keller because it's one of my favorite ways of looking at this section, so I want to acknowledge that first. In C.S. Lewis's book, An Abolition of Man, Lewis says that for the first time in history, the Western intellectuals are saying, every moral judgment is rooted not in eternal law, but in my feelings. In that book, he says, up until the 1930s and 1940s, every society, every culture, everywhere in the world would say moral judgments to be true must be rooted in eternal law. Lewis points out that today what is happening is the intelligentsia of the West says that moral judgments are always subjective. That when you say something is wrong, you're saying, I feel that it's wrong, therefore it's wrong. Whereas before, it was wrong because it was wrong. You with me so far? Lewis's contention was that there had been an absolute system of values which abhorred murder, lying, theft, unkindness, disrespect for the old, selfishness, and greed. It was seen by most all moral and religious centers in all cultures in all centuries, and had been like the way since the very beginning of a civilization, even until the mid-20th century. And when Paul was even writing, lawlessness was unbelievably rare. Not disobedience, hear me very well, but lawlessness. Lawbreaking wasn't lawlessness. There's never been a culture, there's never been a century, there's never been a religion, there's never been a society until like the 1940s, in which there was a kind of consensus that said whether there was anything right or wrong was more important than how you felt. He says, but when we get to 1940s, the first time in history, there's a consensus growing that says, who's to say what law is? Is there even law? Which is an interesting phenomenon. I never thought this to be true, but if you look at it now, in 2024, I would say this lawlessness of that sort is more prevalent than ever before. Right? Isn't it everywhere? As a society, we've discarded something that from the beginning of culture, almost every society and religion has always believed. It's not about your feelings. What's right or wrong out there is not about your feelings, but it's about eternal law in which moral judgments are based. That you decide what is right or wrong, not by what yourself, but whether it's a moral or eternal judgment. But now it's saying that you decide what is right or wrong based on how you feel about a subject. Paul says lawlessness is unleashed in the world. This is amazing because lawlessness virtually didn't exist when Paul was writing. But Paul says there's a force released into the world. It's going to grow. It's going to get bigger and bigger. It's going to become more powerful, more visible, and more. It's going to manifest itself even more. And Paul said that it's happening. And isn't it happening? And here's what's frightening. Paul says it's not done, that it's not done advancing. If you think there's a political leader coming, there might be. If there's a literal man of lawlessness coming who embodies this, who teaches this, who casts forth this philosophy, yes, there might be. But the secret power of this idea of lawlessness is the philosophy, it's the thinking, the idea that roots itself. It's a belief that I'm sure people in this room have. It's this idea that's utterly destructive, and it starts small. If you look at a man of lawlessness, Paul depicts him, you'll hear learn something about his secret power. In verse 7, it says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." But the Greek word Paul uses to translate as secret power is this word mysterion. Mystery. Mysterion, the mystery, the secret power. And what Paul says is literally, it's the secret power. It's the secret power of lawlessness. Literally translates the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of sin. And when you see how he depicts the man of sin, people over the history have missed this tremendous insight, I think. And when you see the man of sin, because the man of sin is supposed to be his picture of the mystery of sin. And the reason we need to understand the mystery of sin is we need to know how it works in our lives and how it destroys relationships, how it works in our world. The idea is the mystery of sin. See, here's how it works. The power of it is that it's saying that it doesn't even exist. Does that make sense? The sneakiness of the mystery of the power of sin is it's what it's saying is that lawlessness is that there is no law. There is no right and wrong. There is no eternal truth. That sin, the idea of sin, doesn't even exist because if there's no law, there can be no sin. In verse 4, it says, we learn a little bit of the nature of this mystery. In verse 4, it says, the man of sin will set himself up in God's temple. Now, over the years, the people have been very interested in who this may be, how they set themselves up in God's temple. Idea, once again, is Paul is writing out of Caligula, setting himself in this statue, trying to place himself above God. And there are people who said that this man of lawlessness had been Roman emperors. The people, even, I think Martin Luther or some early reformers even said it was the Pope. But here's what it really tells you. The nature of this secret power is that he can't stand what's at the heart of the temple of God. And he puts himself at the place where the heart of the temple is. Do you guys know what's at the heart of the temple? In almost every other temple in the world, any kind of religious establishment, what's at the heart of the temple kind of signifies what that temple, what that religion, what that belief system is all about, right? Well, who can tell me what's at the heart of the tabernacle? Anybody? Mercy seat. Right? The ark. Right? Not an image. It was an object of furniture, if anything. Am I right? It wasn't an image, it was an event. At the very heartbeat of the temple of God, the heartbeat of the temple of Jerusalem was an event. It was this wooden box, the Holy of Holies, a tabernacle in the temple. And inside the wooden box was the law, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets Moses brought down. It had manna in there. And on the box, there was this golden slab. And the job of the priests, so the demand of the law could be met there, the priest would have to come in and bring blood, and bring sprinkled blood on the golden slab, which was called the mercy seat. And basically the idea is if you sacrifice someone else's life over the mercy, then God will be able to meet with us. It was a sacrifice that took meaning. God put at the heart of the temple an event. It wasn't an image, it wasn't a picture, it was an event. Tom Howard, a Catholic priest, says the mystery God gave the Israelites in their temple is the same one he gives us. It's not changed. The mystery that was supposed to be at work in the life of Israel, that was made present to them at the right of the tabernacle, was the mystery upon which all life proceeds and which will never be outgrown. Since it is there at the root of all things, is your mystery of my life for yours. At the heart of the tabernacle, at the heart of the temple, was the event of sacrifice, of someone laying down life that others might live. At the heart of the tabernacle, at the heart of the temple, the place where God was going to say, I want to show you my essence and the root of things, the nature of reality, the ultimate nature, the mystery of life, the mystery of grace, the mystery of who I am. It says, my life for yours. That's what Tim Howard says is the most interesting. He says, the central mystery of the world, the central idea of the tabernacle, the middle of the temple, is this central reality for both creation and redemption, is my life for yours. Is at the heart, is at the root of what it is that we believe. My life for yours. That's what you understand. That it's central to all of creation, to all of life. There's not a child in the world who's alive except because of my life for yours. Some woman bore a child, gave down her life and to literally grow in their body and to lay it out and to give life to them. Maybe not to die, but to give part of their life to have a child be born. I often think about my father and my mother, all they sacrificed so that I can be the child and the boy and the man that I became, what they laid down for me. No child or any healthy person can stay healthy emotionally and spiritually unless somebody else laid down their life to say, I'll lay down 10 minutes to play with you, my son, to teach you, to guide you, to love you. Do you guys realize what a foretaste of heaven is? Is when you can come into a relationship or a community where everybody else can say, my life for yours. Can I tell you that a foretaste of heaven, what we're called to be doing as the church, is to be saying, my money for you, my life for you, my time for you, my heart for you, my care for you, my life for yours. That's what the church is supposed to be showing as a foretaste of heaven. That's laying it down for others. But if that's heaven, then what's hell? Foretaste of hell is the opposite. The spirit of the Antichrist is the opposite. The idea is this. The man of lawlessness is the opposite. He wants to place the opposite in the temple. And the opposite is the mystery of sin. The power of sin is your life for me. That's sin. Let's not look at the laws. Let's look at the law. The law. Let's not look at disobedience. Let's look at lawlessness. The law is laying down your life for others. The law is don't look at your own needs. Look to others. Sin is your life for mine. In this world, in this society, can we not see that sin prevalent? I mean, what is genocide? This literally says, your lives are not worth our lives. What is slavery? Your life for mine. What is greed? Your goods for me. Your life for mine. That is the center of the temple. That's the secret of creation. That's the secret of redemption. Do you get this? At the center of the temple, the heartbeat of who God is this idea, this image, this event that says, my life for yours. And that's the secret of all of creation, but it's also the secret of all of redemption. Because Jesus Christ manifested that. When he came to earth, he was always talking about the law. Do you guys remember that? Some people say Jesus got rid of the law. There is no more law. Jesus' love destroyed the law. That is not true. The law is there, and it's good, and it's eternal, and it's beautiful. We need the law because it points us, guys, we need the law so desperately because we need to know what is good and beautiful and just and right. And Jesus came, and John the Baptist baptized him. He said, why do you need to be baptized? And Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill law. Galatians 4 says, Paul says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In exchange, my life for you, that's what Jesus did. Only my life for yours shows us incredible holiness, the tremendous love, and the unbelievable, profound, unfathomable wisdom of God. Do you guys get that? The idea of the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, is this idea that is perpetrating that there is no law, there is no right. Everything that you choose is just how you feel. And that at the heartbeat of it, what he's trying to put on the temple that is God is this idea that says, my life for yours is the number one thing. And everything Jesus has done is the opposite. When he fed the hungry, when he healed the sick, and when he died upon the cross, he showed the ultimate heartbeat of who God was. And that heartbeat is my life for yours. My life for yours. Yes, this world is becoming scarier. Yes, I do see this philosophy of life. Your life for me. Everywhere. But we are called to be different. We've been given this gift by Jesus that shows us the true nature of who God is and what we're meant to be. And we're called to live my life for yours. There's talk of a restrainer. Paul talks of one who's holding back this man of lawlessness. Keeping the man of lawlessness back. Who or what it is, I don't know. Paul speaks of this restraint in both personal terms. He who now restrains in 2:7 and in personal terms. What is restraining him now? So the restraint could easily be a what or a who. One recent commentator has identified 7 mainstream proposals as to the restrainer's identity, ranging from civil magistrate, the Roman Empire emperor, the principle of law and order and political leaders in general, to the church, the presence of gospel proclamation, Paul or the Holy Spirit, to angels, even demons and Satan and the archangel Michael. So there's so many views on what the restrainer, who the restrainer is. But if we're to go with our previous definition of lawlessness, as there is no law, as your life for mine, then the restrainer is this idea, and it might not be, this is just what I'm proposing, is the teaching in the body rising up to say, my life for yours. We hold the power of Antichrist over the Antichrist. We hold the power over lawlessness by living and proclaiming that what Jesus himself lived and proclaimed, my life for yours. Please get this, church. Our purpose in recreating work, our purpose in living life now, our purpose is doing what is at the heart of the temple, our reality, our existence, my life for yours, my money for you, my time for you, my service for you. That is our act of recreation. That is heaven on earth. That is Christianity. Do you get that? Can I just be real with you? Can I be real with you? Just saying a prayer and living out the American dream, living out your life for me, that's not Christianity. Can I just say that? Is that fair? What's at the heart of our belief system? What's at the heart of who God is? What's at the heart of what our belief system is that we want to break down, get down to this point where it says, no, our calling is to live my life for you the way Jesus did. And I'm not saying that this is an easy thing. I'm not saying that, well, let's go do it tomorrow and everybody's going to be perfect at this. No, but I'm saying in community, as he's called us to do this, we play an incredible role in this world. As we live my life for you, we're showing what's at the center of our temple. We're proclaiming and we're holding back lawlessness. You have a role to play. You have the power. Guys, when I was a kid, all these horror movies came out about, like, the Antichrist. You guys know what I'm talking about? There's actually, the other day, I was actually on YouTube and I saw a movie trailer. I didn't actually watch the trailer. I found out that it was a scary movie and I skipped it because I'm a scaredy pants. But it was about like a new Omen movie or something like that, right? And guys, can I just tell you right now, once again, I don't watch scary movies because I'm a scaredy pants. I don't even watch the trailers. But it made me think about all these scary movies I remember seeing as a kid, which I think that's why I don't watch them now, because my cousins traumatized me and made me watch all these scary movies when I was a kid. I used to be so scared. What if the devil, what if Satan? And I'm like, can I tell you this right now? This is the most incredible thing. You have all authority and power. You have all authority and power. Not because there's this evil little figure out there that's like, I'm the Antichrist. And you're like, yo, bad with you. And no, because you've been given truth. Because the reality of the world you have, and that you're who you are, your identity is bought by Jesus, and there's nothing more powerful than that. And you can speak truth into this world where the Antichrist and the lies of the devil says this world is only about whatever you feel like it being. It's only about your life for me. Make it however you want to live it. You can speak truth and say, no, those are lies. And I'll tell you the truth. That I can stand firm in confidence because I know what this world is about. I know what's at the heart of God. And it's his life for me. He showed it to me on the cross. That is who I am. Amen? Amen. We stand firm in hope. The point Paul's underlying message of comfort and hope is that whatever is distressing events that befall the church, God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. Even when things seem at the worst for the church, when the lawless one is revealed, God will appear and will bring him to nothing. Our hope is Christ. He lives out my life for yours. He conquers lawlessness. He holds all things together. He will accomplish his will. Verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. My people, the end times, the mystery, the questions are always going to be there. But the confidence we have is in Christ and his life for ours allows us to stand firm in the midst of all lawlessness. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible, profound heart of who you are, God, that you're giving us this idea, this truth of my life for yours. That at the root of Christianity and the root of belief and the root of our recreation and creation and redemption is this main idea, this sacrificial idea. And ultimately, Jesus, you lived out the sacrificial idea. You were the ultimate example of it. You are the embodiment of it. And you died and said, my life for yours. So that when we can take on that, we can fight against lawlessness, we can fight against the ideas of that there is no true law, that there is no true right and wrong. We can fight against these ideas of only of your life is for me. So God, may we live like that. May we live like Jesus. So that we are going to be the ones that are restraining the lawlessness in this world. May we be the ones of redemption in this world. God, as we continue to live out, as we show the kingdom come on this earth because we live my life for yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.